I'd like to turn you this morning in the Old Testament to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40, a section which we have considered in the past, but which is of great relevance to our subject. So once again to Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And then once again to a New Testament portion in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 3, just verses 2 and 3, which we are becoming very familiar. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And may the Lord bless to us his own most holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Over recent weeks in our study of John the Baptist, we have been looking at those elements which comprised his ministry, which is recorded for us in all four of the Gospels. And we saw that his original and most prominent message at the commencement of his preaching was that of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And having looked at repentance in some detail, we went on last week to look at this subject of the kingdom of heaven, or as it is sometimes referred to, the kingdom of God, these two terms being synonymous. John preached concerning a kingdom, but it was not such a kingdom as the Jews were inclined to look for or to think upon. Not a national kingdom, not a kingdom to which they belonged by natural descent, but something spiritual. And we considered this spiritual kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, to which all God's true people belong and are brought in. And from John's use of language, from the context in which he preached these words, we learn certain features concerning it, that this kingdom is divine in its institution, heavenly in its location. It is a monarchy in its government. It is inexorable in its increase. It is near in its proximity. It is accessible to the seeker. It is opposed to sin. And it is ultimately victorious. This is the kingdom which John preached, no longer to be seen as synonymous or bound up in the people of Israel, but something much greater, much bigger than they, the kingdom of God, which came, which began to be seen more clearly, the way into which began to be preached unto the Gentiles at this turning point in time, at this commencement of the New Testament era. Now, it's interesting that in all four of the gospel accounts, the commencement of John's ministry is immediately followed by the quoting of this verse from Isaiah. We saw that example in Matthew's gospel, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We might as easily have turned to any of the other gospel records concerning John the Baptist. There it is in Luke chapter 3. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, this is a verse that we have looked at already in our introductory sermon, seeing how John was foretold in Old Testament prophecy, how his work and ministry fulfilled those words. But I should like us to look at this particular statement, this particular quotation in more detail this morning, and particularly how it ties in to what John was preaching. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And for a greater understanding of John's ministry and how he fulfilled that verse, we do well to consider its original occurrence there in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40. And it is that portion of scripture which you might wish to have open before you this morning. It's a passage which is so well known to us in its own right, that wonderful chapter which ends with that promise, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." It is this wonderful portion which says something about the character and being of God as contrasted with the false gods of humanity, that also contains this remarkable prophetic utterance and this statement about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In the first instance, this passage in Isaiah had relevance to the nation of the Jews at the time of their exile. They were, shortly after Isaiah's day, you remember, taken into captivity and dwelt there many generations. But here, even before those events befell them, was a prophecy which would be of great pertinence to them in that time of captivity. That's how the section begins. "Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand a double for all her sins." there would be a time when the people returned again from exile. That was the most immediate and most practical interpretation which we might put upon those words. And yet, of course, there is something still deeper here. It was not simply that there in the wildernesses of Chaldea and Babylonia that they would hear the word of return and that Cyrus would again restore them to their former lands. But no, this looked forward to John the Baptist, as Scripture makes eminently clear in all the Gospels. The voice of him that cried in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And yet, of course, because of the still greater depth of God's word, because of its timelessness and ongoing pertinence and relevancy, we can see that John's fulfillment of these words, John's expression of this truth, is not where it ends. This message of preparing the way of the Lord was pertinent then, as John preached it, and continues to have relevance now. It is a message, it is an injunction that we can still heed and follow. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. This, if you like, is the very centre of this section. This is the fundamental part. This is the core message. Verses 1 and 2 lead up to it, and the following verses proceed away from it or amplify it. But this simple statement in Isaiah 40 verse 3 is the very hub. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That is the message which came by John. This is the work which he was doing. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And we know in his case what that meant. The Messiah was at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ was soon to be seen and known to the people at large. He who was God incarnate, he who was the Son of God and Son of Man, would soon be seen and heard by the people. They would be able to identify him and hear him and both listen and observe that which he said and did. And it was essential that they were ready to receive him, that they were prepared, both mentally and practically, for that one who was to come. We find that God always gives to people, to man, ample warning, advance notice of that which he is going to do. It is a great mark of his mercy and grace that he does so. The advents of our Lord Jesus Christ are both amply foretold in the Scriptures, both by way of warning and in order that we might be prepared. This is how God is pleased to work. This is how he worked through John. Now, what can we say about this message and work of John's, this cautionary exhortation that we prepare the way for the Lord? Well, firstly, let us register that it is a message of comfort. This might not be its initial appearance. We might not immediately think that this warning, that this alarm call is necessarily a message of comfort, and yet it is. That is how Isaiah 40 begins. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Working toward this third verse and this message, prepare the way of the Lord. To hear such an instruction as this is to the waiting heart, to the prepared soul, is a message of comfort. Because it is evidence of the grace of God. To hear such an alert, to receive such ministry, is evidence that God is being gracious. That God has not left us, that God has not forsaken us, that God has not decided to leave us without any warning or without any time, but rather that he is advising us of it. And what a blessing to think that God cares in this way, that God is merciful and gracious in such a way as this. He was to his people in an Old Testament time. He was to his people there at the dawn of the New Covenant age in the sending of John. And he is still gracious and long-suffering and slow to anger and abounding in mercy to this present day. In that he continues to give man information, that he continues to give man time to prepare himself for the Lord. And the fact that he does this and behaves toward us in so gracious a fashion is a great cause for comfort. There is more to be learned here. There is more to be said, though, because it is a message of comfort for a particular category of person. Comfort ye, my people. My people. This message that the Lord is at hand, this exhortation to prepare, should be a message of comfort to all. But to those who ignore it, to those who rebel against it, to those that reject it, of course, it ultimately proves nothing of the kind, but rather it proves to their condemnation. It will ultimately stand against them that having had such opportunity and having heard such a message, they failed to heed it. They were not obedient to it. They rebelled against it. But the true comfort contained in these words will be to those who are God's people. God has a people. You see, this begins with him. This begins with his sovereign work and his divine election. To that company of people, to those who heed it, to those who hearken and obey, will that comfort ultimately come. Still further, this message, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Who is speaking it? Whose is the voice declaring it? Well, if we were to look at the New Testament fulfillment, we will say that voice most surely was John the Baptist. He was the one who came into the regions around Judea, the wilderness there, and began speaking this message. Surely his is the voice. And we know that at a practical level it was. And yet again, here in Isaiah 40, the fuller picture is given. It begins, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The original, the divine inspiration is God. And then in verse 6, we have this dialogue almost between God, the originator of the message, and the individual who gives it voice, who further broadcasts it. The voice said, this is God now, the voice said, cry. And he said, this is the human channel, the human vessel, what shall I cry? And then the original speaker is again heard to say, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of grass. In the case of John the Baptist, whilst he indeed in his turn preached this message and declared this truth, it originated with God. It was not his own message, it was not his own sermon, it was not his own idea or invention, it had come from God. And of course this remains true today. When the truth is preached, when the gospel is declared, when ministry is given, the channel, the intermediate, the vessel is man, is human. But the original is divine. The commencement, the origin of that word is God. And of course, there are two ways of looking at this. There is the wonderful truth that the word of God is precisely that it begins with him. that it comes with his power, with his authorization. It bears his hallmark, his stamp and seal. But then there is also the equally remarkable fact that God is pleased to use mere humans to declare his truth. Is willing to use you and I, fellow believer, in the dissemination and broadcast of his own word, in our lives and in our witness and in our preaching and ministry. That God, who might so easily have communicated his word directly by voice from heaven or by angelic messengers, by sinless spirit beings, is yet pleased to use mere mortals, mere men, to preach his truth. And further still, we see that the power of God is such, and his working is such, that he can bring his message to the unlikeliest of places. This too is evidenced in Isaiah 40 and in this third verse, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. The wilderness of all places. Not on this occasion is the voice in the streets or in the town centre or in the square or in the marketplace, but specifically the wilderness, the furthest from habitation, an inhospitable and a desert realm, the last place where one might have expected to find words of truth. But to the very farthest extremity, God is able to ensure that his word is heard. Such is his sovereign power, such is his divine will, that to earth's remotest bound his truth should be heard. He is able to bring it to every and any place, as he pleases, as he chooses, to that which we might think of in terms of location and geography as being a veritable wilderness. But he is also able to cause it to be heard in the most barren places, spiritually speaking, in the most desertified and barren of hearts, in the ears of the most rebellious and disobedient of persons. He is able to cause it to come upon ground which is baked by the sun and hardened and inured against the reception of any truth, against the seed of his word or its watering, even in those places. He is able to make that voice echo and re-echo around. So it proved in the case of John's ministry, so God continues to work today. This then is something of the truth to be found in these words leading up to the message itself. And then here it is, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Isaiah was to prophesy such a word as this, that it might come to the Jews in exile. People who had long forgotten God, long given up hope of any sort of restoration. That before those remarkable events which brought them back home, they might prepare the way. They might make some early arrangements for that work which the Lord would do. Many centuries later, in the wilderness of Judea, John preached to the people around that they should ready themselves, that they should be prepared for the appearance of the Messiah, that they should ready themselves to receive his ministry and to hear and hearken and obey that which he had to say. Now, we might ask, why is such a command necessary? And indeed, what part does man have to play? Because surely God is God. Surely God is sovereign. Surely with him is all power and authority. And the question of instructing men and women to prepare themselves, to prepare the way in which he will come, would be entirely unnecessary. Surely God, being sovereign, will do his own pleasure. And if God has determined to do a thing, He will do it, regardless of men or women's compliance or opposition. What place then does such a message as this have? Why was it necessary for Isaiah to exhort the people to prepare themselves? Why for John the Baptist to prepare themselves? Indeed, for us in our present day, with our very firm grasp upon divine sovereignty in matters of salvation, is there any place for such a message as this? The commandment to men and women that they prepare a way for the Lord. Well, yes, there quite clearly is, or else Isaiah would not have preached it, and nor would John, and nor would it be in the scriptures for us to emulate and follow. You see, in this matter, a human responsibility is coming more prominently to the fore. These two aspects are never to be divided in the Word of God. And there is such a thing as human responsibility. There is that which man is instructed to do, which he is commanded to engage himself upon. And it is important for us to realize this also in matters of the gospel, in matters of salvation. That we exhort men and women, that we instruct unbelievers, even in their state of unbelief, even though we know not whether they are the election according to grace, that still we command them to prepare the way of the Lord. That is what the lesson that is held in this very verse. We do not know who are truly the Lord's people. We don't know whom he will be pleased to save. We cannot identify them. We are not given that ability. John certainly could not, there as multitudes came out to hear him in the wilderness. He did not know those who would truly repent and believe and be saved. From those who would make a show of repentance but have no change of heart, from those who would reject the word out of hand entirely. But still he preached to them all that they should prepare the way of the Lord. And we take a lead from him. We take our lead from this biblical example and do the same thing. That we exhort unbelievers to prepare the way of the Lord, as though God were going to work with them. As though God did intend to save every one of them. This is a biblical pattern. And notice how John exhorted them to prepare, what particular message he was bringing. Because, of course, there are those who quite rightly say that we should preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall be saved. That we exhort people to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe upon him to the salvation of their souls. And this is true. This is good and right. This is highly necessary, but it is not all. It is not all. Remember, John's message began with this exhortation to repentance. It is right that we exhort unbelievers to repent of their sin, even though perhaps they have not come yet to any saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not yet at the point of conversion, we must preach to them the necessity of repentance. The fact that sin is sin, that it is unacceptable in the sight of God. It is perfectly appropriate and right to preach to non-Christians the law of God. And the biblical standard, and exhort them to live lives of righteousness and rectitude according to Scripture. And you know, there are some modern Christians who would reject this out of hand and say, well, that's nonsense. You can't expect men and women of the world to live lives as instructed by the Bible because they don't believe it, because they're not saved. But my friends, this is a modern philosophy which finds no basis in Scripture. John's first message to the multitude of the people was that they repented of sin. That there was such a thing as sin. We saw this just 2 weeks ago. that there was a God who is a judge, who is to be feared, that there is a judgment to come, that sin should be hated and turned away from. And we should not be afraid to preach such a message as this to unbelievers. Indeed, I'm sure you're aware, as he's mentioned it before, that our former minister, Mr. Molland, in beginning the work of the open-air church, determined to preach upon the Ten Commandments, and met considerable opposition from other Christians who said it was not possible to preach such a message in the open air to an unbelieving audience, because this was no way to save them. This was no way to bring the gospel to bear through preaching the law. But my friends, there is good grounds and instruction for this very approach from the Word of God. That we seek to prepare people to come to faith, to ready them to ultimately believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Because nobody ever yet sought salvation who did not first see their need of salvation. No one will ever cry unto God to save them unless they realize first what a state they are in and how they are incapable of saving themselves. One does not phone the emergency services when there is no sense of danger or risk. One does not dial 999 when one can quite simply step outside of risk or hazard by one's own devices. And how are men and women ever going to call upon the Lord to save their souls unless they realized first what peril they are in and how incapable they are of rescuing themselves? And so this is what John preached. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You are in a state of sin, my friend, and here is the law of God, and this is what it says about sin. And here is God's standard of holiness, and it is incumbent upon you too, even though you do not yet believe. There are those modern Christians who say, "Oh well, God's law, if it applies to anyone at all, only applies to believers." Those who are non-Christians, well, we can't expect them to believe it. We can't expect them to maintain it. My friends, God expects them to maintain it. God will not, on that last great day of assize, open his law and to the unbeliever and the atheist say, "Well, this didn't apply to you because you didn't believe it." No, my friends, this is the book. This is the standard against which all humanity will ultimately be judged. And if God is going to take that approach with the unbeliever, then so must we. This is the way in which they are readied, in which they are prepared, in which the Holy Spirit begins to work, bringing conviction in order that ultimately they might believe the gospel and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? There are so many churches and ministers who will encourage the congregation to bring their unsaved friends, to bring their unbelieving relatives to next week's service when there will be a gospel message. There will be some evangelistic appeal, and this, says the minister, is very relevant to your unbelieving friends and family, so bring them along to hear that particular message next week. No, my. Every occasion that the Word of God is preached, every truth, every doctrine which is declared from the pulpit is of relevance to the unbeliever too. Because if they don't believe it yet, they jolly well need to. Oh, what is man? Who is man to say this bit of God's Word is of relevance to an unbeliever and this bit is not? And we think back perhaps to those who have been affected by the Word of God in this place, and we find that on so many occasions it was the least likely, the least expected portion of God's Word which was made applicable to them and wrought upon them. Who would have thought that our brother recently saved and come to faith and baptized should have been so affected by what was essentially a doctrinal sermon on the subject of Satan from the book of Job? Hardly a gospel message.
And that yet that is what God was pleased to use in his particular case. And none of us could have guessed that.
And so we see from this message, from John's application of it, that it is right that we seek to prepare the unbeliever for faith by preaching to them the whole counsel of God. By commanding them to repent and forsake their sin, by teaching them of the kingdom of heaven and its proximity and what the individual must do to enter it. Thus, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's application of that truth, are they readied ultimately to come to faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of Isaiah 40 goes on to give more detail. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Here is a fuller description given of the way in which that route of approach for the Lord is to be ready. Now, we know that there is a very physical and practical interpretation to these words in view of practices that were engaged upon back then in that culture and at that time, where a conquering hero's road would be prepared for him to come into a capital city or the capital of some conquered empire, and any obstacles in the way would be taken out and the road would be leveled in order that he might make that triumphal entry without any sort of hindrance. And spiritually speaking, bringing the word of God to bear, this is what we are also striving to do. Every valley shall be exalted. There are those men and women who say, well, God doesn't want me. Who am I to seek access to the kingdom of heaven? God doesn't want me. I'm too old. I'm too incapable. I'm too sinful even. I'm too far gone. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have anything to bring. The devil, you see, discouraging, disheartening, amplifying a false sense of humility, that they should not turn and seek the Lord. Those valleys, those depths need to be filled in. The individual needs to be brought up, needs to be taught of God's great love, of God's great and divine purposes, of what by grace they might yet become. The valley exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. There are others, are there not, who are much too good for God. Me, a sinner, they say? No, no, there's nothing wrong with my life. Me, have need of anything? No, look at my wealth, look at my prosperity, look at all the happiness I have. Oh, these mountains of pride, these hills of self-aggrandizement, how they need to be leveled, how they need to be brought down in order that the individual might see their need of a Saviour. You see, the gospel, when properly preached, the truth of God, when properly delivered, is a great leveller of people. It shows them all their total depravity from birth. It shows them all their equal need of salvation. It tells them all the equal truth that they must stand before the judgment seat of God. Whatever their state at this present time, whatever their condition in the past, spiritually, their needs are exactly the same. The crooked shall be made straight. Oh, how much perversion there is of true Christian doctrine in the world today. Those who intentionally misconstrue it and distort it and say the Bible says such and such a thing, how can you possibly believe that? Willfully taking the word of God and mangling it. This is the way we so often see it presented in the press and by so-called religious commentators who are nothing of the kind. My friends, by our preaching, particularly our preaching to unbelievers, we need to be making these crooked things straight. Explain to them, this is not what the Word of God says. This is not what the Word of God means.
that they should not give heed to those who misrepresent and intentionally distort it, in order that those things be not an obstacle to them. And the rough place is plain. How many obstacles are thrown up? How many stumbling blocks put in the way by the devil, by the devil's agents, by those who seek ever to oppose the way of truth? We need to throw those obstacles out of the way, my friend.
Oh, you can't possibly believe the Bible for this reason. You can't possibly give heed to Christians because of that reason.
Let us, by our witness, by our ministry, be smoothing out that which is roughened by the world and its lies. This, then, is the instruction to us in our ministry, in our preaching, in our witness. And yet, at the commencement, we said that we do not know who will heed it. In seeking to encourage men and women to prepare a way for the Lord in their own hearts and lives, and yet not knowing how God is sovereignly going to work, what is our motivation? Because some might say, well, if the sovereignty of God is the overruling factor, then what is the point of even trying? Why worry? Why engage yourselves in this way? My friends, we seek to prepare men and women to meet the Lord, because whether they do it by faith in this life or not, they will do it in reality when this life ends. And they will have no choice, no opportunity, no second chances in that matter. Verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, said Isaiah to those Old Testament Jews, that they might ready themselves for the Lord to work. And there were those who did, and there were those who didn't. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, said John the Baptist to his audience there at the dawn of the New Testament era. And there were those who were thus readied and appraised to receive God, and there were those who did not. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, we continue to preach today, and there are those who will heed that message and conform their lives and come to faith, and there are those who will not. And yet the message, prepare the way of the Lord, was relevant to all the Jews of Isaiah's day and all his hearers in John's day and all our hearers in the present day, because they will all ultimately meet the Lord. The Lord is going to come. And if they have not met him by faith in their present life, if they have not sought him in advance, they shall still meet him unprepared. He shall still come, and they will not be ready. Because one day the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. That day is coming when the living and the dead will stand together upon the earth in that day of resurrection. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And for this reason, my friends, no word of our ministry, in whatever wilderness it is voiced, by how few it is spoken, no word of it is ever wasted, is ever unnecessary. Because the Lord is coming. And even if there is no way prepared for him in receptive hearts of men and women, still he will force a way and come, not then as their Savior, but as their judge. And in all his glory, he will ultimately be revealed. The voice of God says unto us, cry. The voice of God says, bring good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, my friends, to the inhabitants of the earth, to all those who come within our sphere and circuit of influence, say unto them, Behold your God, behold the Lord God will come.
With strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him.
Oh, may we be thus helped and encouraged by these mighty exhortations for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn speaks of the second coming of the Lord and his bright appearance, number 283. From far we see the glorious day when he who bore our sins away will all his majesty display. Hallelujah. The hymn 283. We'll omit verses 2 and 3 and go from verse 1 to verse 4. Thank you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.